we don't need reminding on a daily basis that one of the most important elements of the Christian life is our need to pray and to be prayed for. And yet it's one of the things that we neglect easiest, isn't it? And so today, as we go to the Word of God, it's the title of our message is The Prayer We Ought to Pray. The prayer that Paul prayed on behalf of his immediate readers back in that first century, more than likely knowing that that very words that he would read would be read by a lot of other people, perhaps even after his death. I think he had a sense that this was something that would be passed on after him, part of his legacy. And perhaps he more than likely didn't know we'd be reading it 2,000 years later in English. But here we are today about to read a prayer of the Apostle Paul that was penned 2,000 years ago that is as relevant for us today as it ever was. And therefore, we ought to hear it, understand it, and pray it for ourselves and for each other. So let's take our Bible, Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, back of your bulletin. Stand, and we will read this prayer together in the hope that it will strengthen our hearts as it's intended to be first, and then that we will, as a result, today, as we come under the Word, really have a sense of what the power of God is for us and how our prayers for one another ought to reflect this. So let's read it together. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Lord, as we read this prayer, we pray that we will receive it and understand it and appreciate it and take it into our very inner being ourselves, Lord. Help us to appreciate and to avail ourselves of the access that you have given us through Christ to the throne of grace. Help us, Lord, to be a people that knows how to pray, not with fancy words or anything, but just with a heart that is bowed down before you, as we see in this example. Thank you, Lord, that you know our hearts, you know our every need, and we pray that you, by your Spirit and by the fellowship of the saints, will help us to line our lives up with you, that we may be further along the walk that you have set us upon. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm just going to read that prayer again, just so that, repetition is useful. Listen to the prayer again and ask yourself if this is a prayer that you need to be prayed for you today, and also if you are in a position to pray this for others. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that a beautiful prayer? In this prayer, which is Paul's second in the book of Ephesians, he's prayed once in chapter 1 on a different topic, but very much connected. Paul pleads with God that his readers would be strengthened in their inner being with power. And he wants them to, when he intends or he expects them to be strengthened, as they, the readers, and now us today, by what can be termed as this laying their hands, laying on our hands on what God has for us. Not just by laying our hands on what God has done for us in Christ, which he has done all that we could ever ask or imagine, but what he has for us still on an ongoing basis, what God has for us. And then by faith, he's praying that we just realize and apprehend and comprehend in part how vast and rich his love is toward us. And then start using it. Start using the riches that we have, the love that he has, and allow it to impact us so that we will make it a vital part of our lives for the sake of the gospel and the growth of the church and for the world itself. It's an amazing prayer we're going to look at. I think you'd agree with me that the spirit of man, just man by himself, and I'm talking about man in what we call his fallen condition, fallen from the state of fellowship with God by sin. Nonetheless, the spirit of man is strong, isn't it? The spirit of man is, and it's God-given, but it is so strong in man, stronger in some than others. But the spirit of man is, it overcomes. It endures, it perseveres, it accomplishes much good work, doesn't it? Just in the world itself. The world is filled with men and women and children who display a spirit that is just amazing. When it would be easier for it to be broken, and yet this spirit that God has put in us, even though it's fallen, is incredibly strong and powerful. The problem with it is that it is a spirit of error. It is a spirit of disobedience. It is a spirit that is in rebellion towards God. And therefore, it is a spirit that is independent of God. It is more self-promoting than others promoting. It is somewhat proud and lofty and satisfied with self. It's self-seeking. It is independent. And therefore, in the spiritual realm, as strong as the spirit of man is, it is also poor, weak, and in fact, the scripture says, it is dead. Contrast that with the spirit of the redeemed man, woman, or child. That same spirit that was once poor and weak and dead has now been made alive in Christ. And is now not the spirit of error anymore, but has the spirit of truth in it. And is no longer the spirit of disobedience, but the spirit of obedience to God. And that spirit can also overcome and endure and persevere and accomplish much for the kingdom of God, not for the kingdom of man or the kingdom of self. This man, woman, child is strong, not weak, and is rich, not poor, and is alive and not dead. So there should be a tremendous contrast, shouldn't there, in the way the redeemed child of God lives out the life. However, the practicing of our position in Christ is not automatic. That is who we ought to be, people who are governed by the Spirit of God and live in the spirit of truth and obedience. Paul, in his letter to the Philippian church, which is another jail letter, prison letter, he says in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It's not an automatic thing that we, being spiritually redeemed people, always live in that spiritual realm. Because we are prone, aren't we, to fall back. and live our lives in the, as if we're still in the spirit of fallen man. That's not the case, but we are still prone to wander, as we sing in the song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. What we need is a supernatural act of God, isn't it? For a sustained life that reflects what Paul is praying for us. And that supernatural act of God doesn't just happen by God zapping us with his power. The means he uses is prayer. It's amazing. The means he uses to strengthen his saints, his redeemed, is not just by him just bypassing everything, though he can certainly do that by his spirit. But without question, prayer is one of the means, a major mean by which he expects and encourages and anticipates his people becoming the people we're supposed to be. It really is amazing. So we ask, how are we to pray? The disciples went to Jesus one day and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he taught them, right? And what prayer do we have? We have the Lord's, the Our Father. That is Jesus's concise way of telling his disciples, this is how you should pray. And here we have another example right before our eyes today. We have a prayer for the ages, just like the Lord's Prayer is a prayer for the ages. How many times do you think you've heard or recited the Lord's Prayer? Thousands. How many times have you used this one? Probably not as many thousands of times. I suggest that this is a prayer for all the ages. That is one that you should pray for yourself first, and then in turn to pray outwards for all those. And you notice it's not about situations or stuff. It's not included in this. Not that you don't pray for that, but Paul's main concern is with the spirit, the core being of the person. That is the intent first, to see God's strength being shown in the inner person first. So we're going to look at this in two sections, really. First, the posture and the invocation that Paul starts with. The way he approaches God and his invocation, verses 14 through 15. And then the prayer itself, from 16 to 19. And some have likened this, the actual prayer, to like a staircase that just goes, just builds it, and ascends to God. It's a good image to think of. It's not just a disjointed prayer. It's connected. It's each part of the prayer is vitally connected to the other. But Paul starts off. He postures himself. It's so important, isn't it? Like we talked about worship today. When we came in this morning, it's very important that we posture ourselves before God, isn't it? How do we place ourselves before God as we raised our voices in worship of him today? Preparation. Well, Paul, not that he's an expert at prayer, but he's experienced in prayer. And what do we read? We notice also that Paul, finally in verse 14 here of chapter 3, is coming back to what he started in verse 1. Remember, in chapter 3 of Ephesians verse 1, Paul had said this, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. And then for the next 10 or 12 verses, he goes off on a little rabbit trail. It's a purposeful one. But he doesn't get into his prayer yet. He says lots of things about his own ministry and the great wisdom and love of God and the grace of God. He just gets all caught up in what God has done through him. But having completed his little deliberate rabbit trail, he comes back to where he was in verse 1. We know that because he says, for this reason again. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner. And now he's ready to pray, or at least report to his listeners how he has been praying for them and how he will continue to pray for them. And notice his posture first and foremost, though physically it's not important, yet it is noteworthy. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. He is on his knees before the Father. That is important. not important other than the fact that Jewish practice in prayer was actually standing. It wasn't customary, and I wouldn't say it's customary for us to kneel, but in the Jewish culture, it was customary to stand. And so scripture records times when men of God did bow down and kneel. Solomon was one in 2 Chronicles 6:13, when after the building of the temple, he bowed down. In fact, just turn there just for an Old Testament reference, 2 Chronicles 6:13. We know that, and while I'm turning there, I'll also explain that in Paul himself, when he was with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 36, 38, he prayed for the elders and bowed down. He knelt down and prayed for them. But it wasn't typical. It's not a big deal, but it's nonetheless, it shows a certain amount of reverence that Paul has, as I find, I'm the last one to find 2 Chronicles 6. Verse 12, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assemblies of Israel and spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it on the court, and he stood on it. Then he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, and he prayed. It was a significant move. He got down on his knees before the Father. Why? He has good reason to. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. Well, the context will give us the best reason why. And for that, we'll have to back up into Ephesians. It could be everything he's written so far, for sure. But more than likely, the immediate context is good enough reason for Paul to bow down before the Father. Go to Ephesians 2, 18 and onwards. See, Paul is enamored with the fact that God in his manifold wisdom and grace and love has made out of two, Jew and Gentile, one people. And he's actually brought them together to be a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Look what he says. For through him, that's Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This whole essence of the church is being on his mind. And he says, for this reason, I'm praying for you on my knees before the Father. He has good reason. So as he kneels in prayer, it's safe to say that he is in awe of God. He is in fear of God. He is reverenced by God. He is humbled. He is submissive. He is lowly. He is dependent. But he knows he can be in the presence of the Father only because of the love and grace and mercy of God that he has been shown in Christ. His posture is a fine example of what he has just said in chapter 3, verse 12. Go to Ephesians 3, 12. He's just finished this rabbit trail. And he's speaking of what it is to be in Christ. And he says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. As Paul then knelt down before the Father, here's a fine example of that type of prayer. He has access in Christ, and he's going in boldly and with confidence. This is an important approach, posture for prayer. He has been given, by virtue of Christ, the right to approach. In the first century Jerusalem, going into monarchs or kings, you didn't just enter the monarch's room or the king's room. You have to be given the right to approach, right? You don't just barge in. Well, we have been given the right to approach. It's amazing, isn't it? And because of that, we have access and we have the right to approach, and we can do so with boldness and with confidence. But we go in not brashly and expectant and cavalier. We go in very low, don't we? We go in low, dependent, humbled, and yet expectant. What Paul is doing in this address, which he does in many other places, he's bringing the reality of the intimacy that believers have with the Father into sharper focus. Already in Ephesians, he's told us that as the Father, God has already adopted believers into his family. In Ephesians 1:5, adopted as his children. In verse 11, he says, we are co-heirs with Christ. We have obtained an inheritance. We just read in 2:19 through 22, God has made us a part of his household in which he dwells by his Spirit. There's this intimacy factor. And as a result of this access, they and we may speak freely and without fear to God the Father. And that is what Paul has clearly said in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. The writer of Hebrews says in first chapter 4:16, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. Furthermore, Paul says, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. It's the sense here of not only of God being Father, to whom believers can speak freely and confidently, but also he is supreme and above and has authority over all things, all social groups, all families. This may be just the family of God, but it appears to be extended even beyond the family of God. All families, all social groups of all nations. Why? Because God is absolute supreme over all things. So there's a sense here of a posture that is right and fitting for Paul. How can one be so bold and confident in approaching God? Are you bold and confident when you approach God? I know that if we were to collect our prayers that we've prayed over the years, there have been some pretty bold prayers asked, right? I hope we've asked for big prayers. We ask for some really small ones sometimes, and that's good too, right? But God receives the largest prayers that man can conceive of. Why is Paul so confident? Because he is praying to the Father with that intimate relationship according to the riches of his glory that he has. Isn't that what Paul says? I bow my knees to the Father, low, humbled, dependent, submissive. According to the riches of his glory. Paul is aware that he is going to a rich God. And when he goes to a rich God who has all things at his hands and wants to bestow his riches on his people, he can go with great optimism. He's not going to a God that doesn't have what he needs. He has a God who has all the resources on hand, and he is also a good God who is full of loving kindness toward his people. So his resources are so deep that Paul approaches with great optimism. He's laid low, very low, and yet he lifts his head, his hands, and his heart. Is that how we pray? The posture is important, isn't it? Taking time to understand what it is when we enter the throne room of grace. And the only reason the access has been given is because of what happened on the cross, where Christ gave his life and paved the way for us to go before him. Forgiven, reconciled, accessed. So there's Paul, bowing his knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory. And here's the prayer itself. He may grant you, and this prayer echoes down to us today, He, this rich, amazing God, Father, may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. This prayer is primarily for spiritual strength in the very core of our being. As I said earlier, the spirit of man is quite strong. It's indomitable sometimes, isn't it? Even by himself. And that in itself is God's grace. We have to understand that. It's not a man-made thing. It's still God's grace, right? When you see a godless person enduring incredible trial and temptation and whatever testings, it's the grace of God. But Paul is so aware that the greatest need for the Christians of that day, as it is today, is spiritual strength in the inner being. Do you recognize that? That it's really what goes on in the very core, the very center of who we are, the depth of our being is where it all counts. Why? Because that is where God works. That's where he dwells, isn't it? God isn't so interested as we think he is with our externals, although he cares for it better than anyone else could. He's the great physician and healer, right? But the real work that God does is deeper. It's in the joints and the marrow and in the soul. That's where the Word of God works, doesn't it? Where no one else can get to, and the Word of God just penetrates. Why? Because the Word of God is living and it's active and it's sharper than any double-edged sword. And it does that work of division, doesn't it? And it lays us bare so it can do the work. So while the Holy Spirit's presence, is evidence of our salvation, it is the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us for Christian living. Like in Acts 1:8, when Jesus said, you will be clothed with power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. That was that empowering and enablement. But it starts in the inside. The inner man, the inner being that Paul is praying for to be strengthened, was once dead and lost, but is now alive and found. Amen? Isn't that true? But the inner man can actually see. The psalmist says, open my eyes, Lord, that I may see wonderful things in your law. It's a spiritual insight. The inner man can hear. Jesus often said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Right? Not just the natural man. What did you say? No, it's a deeper hearing of the Word of God. When you hear the Word of God preached or read, or you hear it, you can hear what is being said. Well, others don't hear it the way you might. And he speaks at different levels. The inner man can taste and see that the Lord is good. Right? It's not really seeing and hearing and tasting. It's inside, isn't it? Because that's where God does the work. The inner man must be exercised. 1 Timothy 4:7-8. We talk about the physical exercise profiteth little. First Timothy 4:7. Train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The real work of God is in the inner man. Physical exercise is good. But compared to the training that goes on in the inner man, there's no comparison. Train yourself for godliness, Paul tells Timothy. The inner man must be cleansed. Psalm 51:7, purge me with hyssop so that I may be clean. This cleansing work of God. The inner man must be fed. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus' own words himself. The inner man must be exercised, cleansed, and fed in the deep core of our being. We know this to be true because we also know 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. We can all probably relate to this, some more than others. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Are you aware that your outer body is wasting away, crumbling? As that is happening, which it is to all of us, even if you are still in your prime, it's still wasting away. The moment you stop, it slips. And it gets harder, doesn't it, as you get older? But let me ask you, as your inner body, as the assault of life has taken its toll on your physical makeup and your energy level, just some of it's just energy, isn't it? You may be healthy, but your energy is just like, don't have any energy to do anything. Your organs are all good, and you've got two hands and legs and arms, you can move, but you're empty. And some of you are just hurting, really. And some of you are really, really sick. And some are older than others. Some of you have chronic things going on for years, and you just can't get rid of them. It's just part of who you are. And it's just you're wasting away. You say, Lord, how long? But let me ask you this. Is that trial, is it causing you to be renewed in the inner being? Is your soul being renewed day by day by the word of God? By the exercise of training for it? Do you see it as discipline? It's not easy, is it? It's a choice we have to make. But that's where God does the work. And Paul is praying that he's not ignoring the physical stuff. Not at all. Look at Paul. He was beat up wherever he went. Right? Wherever he went, he was hammered. He said, but we're not down. We're down, but we're not broken. We're crushed, but we're not done yet. Because our inner being is being renewed by the very things that threaten to undo us. It's hard, but this is the way that Christ, this is the way that life works. Are we being renewed in the inner man, or does it turn us away? Because it can, can't it? Pain and suffering and ailments can turn our hearts away from God. When what he really wants to do is to use that to strengthen us in the inner man. So because Paul is being renewed day by day, in the inner man, he himself was not discouraged. And he tells the Ephesian people just before verse 13, he says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Don't lose heart over me, he says. But he's also implying, don't lose heart over yourself when you suffer what I may suffer. Because God is doing a work in the inner being. What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit strengthen the inner man? It's a sense that our spiritual faculties are, there's a controlling by God. And we are exercising them and growing in the word. We feed ourselves by the word of God. We do pray. We worship. We serve Christ in obedience. And it requires courage and determination. 1 Corinthians 16:13-14. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. It's not easy. It requires everything in our being to lay it before God and allow him to strengthen us. But Paul anticipates and prays for the result of that strengthening. Okay, God is strengthening us in the inner being. We find ourselves being strengthened to endure. But what is the result of that strengthening? Verse 17. so that, it's connected with so that. I think NIV says, and I pray, and I pray. Here it says, so that. It gives us a hook. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The result of this spiritual strengthening is an ever-deepening fellowship with Christ. An ever-deepening fellowship with Christ that is rooted and grounded. You have the farming or agricultural metaphor and the grounded, the building metaphor, which has been used many times. Grounded in what? In love. In what love? In the love of God. Grounded in the love of God. Our ever-deepening fellowship with Christ is grounded in the love of God. Now, it says that so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, don't we already know that being saved, being born again, and we receive Christ, he already dwells in our hearts through faith, doesn't he? We already have him. So Paul cannot be meaning that because Christ already dwells in our hearts through faith. But this is the ongoing, continual result of being united with Christ. Paul is saying he's going deeper than that. It is a sense of Christ's presence being so real in our hearts, in our life. It is as if he has settled down and feels at home. You know, we do a lot of self-introspection, don't we? And we should. When we look into the core of our being, and if we look, you know, closely enough at ourselves, it's pretty ugly, isn't it? You know, we're not impressed with ourselves when we just look at ourselves. And it's easy to look at our sin that besets us and just give up. Or think so poorly of ourselves. But what should we do when we look into the core of our inner being as Christians? We need to see Christ, who's there loving us. Right? Both. You see both. But what we want to see is the love of Christ overpowering our sin, because that's what love is. It's stronger. We sang that it's stronger than us. The love of God is so deep, and we'll look at that in a second, the high and wide and long and deep, that it overpowers the worst of sinners, the worst of sin. It is a sense of Christ's presence being so real that we reflect the man in the beginning of Psalms. Psalm 1, 1 through 3 is the type of person that Christ was. And this is what it looks like to be rooted and grounded in the love of God in Christ. He's a blessed man. Blessed is the man, the psalmist says, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Turn to Jeremiah 17. We don't often go to Jeremiah, but here's almost like a commentary of that passage, it seems. The commentary of Psalm 1. Jeremiah 17, 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. That's like the second half of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The next verse is not part of it, but it's one that always jumps out. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And yet the heart that is being dwelt in by the Spirit of Christ is strong, strengthened, rooted, and grounded in love. So Paul is praying for them with all their different life situations, to have first and foremost a deeper experience with Christ, because he knew that only that would sustain them in whatever was coming their way in life as they bear witness. That was what we need. That is what we need to be sustained in our life as Christians. Strengthened in the inner man through the Spirit with a realization of Christ is actually dwelling in our hearts. But the faith that we have is active. It's not just a passive waiting for Christ to do something. We have to be all in an active faith that walks and talks as if we are in Christ. We realize the presence of Christ by reading a passage like John 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And the exhortation is to abide in me, remain in me. We sang that song, abide in me. Remain in me. Why? So that we can bear fruit. Apart from me, Christ says, you can do nothing. So this sense of being strengthened and having Christ dwelling is our part, is abiding, remaining in the vine so that we can bear much fruit. John 15. As the Holy Spirit strengthens our inner person, and as we come to realize and sense the presence of Christ actually in our lives through faith, and we are rooted and grounded in him, Paul prays for something else. There's another thing happening, and it's what can be termed as a breakthrough. Isn't it great when you have a breakthrough in your life on any level? But what about a spiritual breakthrough? That's what really counts, isn't it? We're talking about spiritual breakthrough that then impacts all the other breakthroughs that need to happen. It's a breakthrough that opens our eyes to something that we didn't see before. And it's something that Paul is praying that all the saints see it at the same time. And it's an opening of our eyes to the vast extent of Christ's love for us. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend, to apprehend, to embrace with all the saints together what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. To know the love of Christ. John Stott explained it. I think it was Stott, although there's different ways of, people have put different words on this, height and width and length and depth. Christ's love is wide enough to embrace the world. Christ's love is long enough to last forever. It is high enough to take sinners to heaven. And it is deep enough to take Christ to the very depths of the earth and rescue the lowest sinner. When we are constrained by the love of Christ, what will it do? It will drive out our love for the things of the world that get in the way. We love things in the world too much, don't we? When we are filled with the love of Christ and we understand how vast his love for us is, and we activate that love and live by that love, we will find the things that we used to love in the world, we don't love as much anymore. In fact, you can come to despise them and hate them, especially when it's sin. But what about the good things of life, which are good and moral and right? Well, you love them in a certain way. They're not your idol. If God takes them away, you're okay, because why? The love of Christ fills us and satisfies us. I know this is all words. In practice, it's harder. But this is what Paul is praying for us. And we need to pray it. This should be our lifetime occupation. Come into terms with the vastness of the love of God for us in Christ. So we should, in our songs, and we sang some songs today, didn't we? We sang of the love of God, didn't we? I think every week, guys, we sing of the love of God, don't we? We should always be singing of the love of God, in addition to all other things, but the love of God is what we need to be singing about, more than anything, I think. Yes, he's holy. Yes, he's just. Yes, he's compassionate and he's gracious, but the love of God is that overarching sense of what he has done for us. This is love. Nail-pierced hands. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The love of God for us in us must characterize our fellowship, mustn't it? May we love as you love. May we love as you love. May we love as you love. Three times we said it at the end there. On purpose. We're telling ourselves what we already know. Did anyone know that we're supposed to? Did you learn something new today that we're supposed to love one another as God loves us? No, you've heard that lots of times before. We say it every week. We say it every day. Because we need to remind ourselves what it is to be in Christ and how vast is the love of God for us in Christ. We are to sing of the love of God. We are to speak to one another of the love of God. And we are to preach the love of God in Christ. And not only are we to pray for comprehension theologically, we are, it says, and to know the love of Christ. To know more that in a way that surpasses knowledge. To know by experience the love of Christ. We can know the love of Christ by reading the Word of God. And he can minister to us just barely through his Word. Through the bare Word of God and by his Spirit. But we can also know the love of Christ by the love that we display for one another, right? As mediators, surpasses mere knowledge. I read of this illustration of the vast extent of Christ's love in the 18th century when Napoleon's armies opened a prison that had been used by the Spanish Inquisition. They found the remains of a prisoner who had been incarcerated for his faith. The dungeon was underground. The body had long since decayed. Only a chain fastened around an ankle bone that cried out his confinement. But this prisoner, long since dead, had left a witness. On the wall of his small, dismal cell, this faithful soldier of Christ had scratched a rough cross with four words surrounding it in Spanish. Above the cross was the Spanish word for height. Below it was the word for depth. To the left, the word width. And to the right, the word length. Clearly, this prisoner wanted to testify to the surpassing greatness of the love of Christ, perceived even in his suffering. Pretty powerful, I think. What are you going to do when you're in a cell underground, wondering, knowing you're not getting out? Let's focus on the love of Christ for me. There's a similar illustration. Another prisoner, his name wasn't known, also wrote of God's love. I've said this, I always seem to, when I think of the love of God, I think of the love of God song, number 67 in your hymnal. The third verse is written not by the original author, but it was found, written on the wall of a prison. Prisoner. I understand it was even in an insane asylum. I'm not sure how accurate, but it was in a psychiatric ward or something. This is the words etched on the wall. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. Isn't that an awesome verse? Because it's incomprehensible. It's so vast we can't fathom it. And that's how much God loves you. It's not so much God loves us. It's not God loves man. No, he loves you that much. You. Right where you are today, bless you. Right where you are today, God loves you. Try to wrap your mind. Yes, as you are. Yes, you know yourself. You know your heart. Whether you're redeemed or not, God loves you. That's what I love about Billy Graham. Whenever he'd preach his messages, he'd always get to this part. He'd say, God loves you. He would just say it. God loves you. That would be his message. And he said, and he loves you, and the proof of that love is that he sent his only son, whom he loved, to die on the cross for your sin against him. It's an amazing vastness of love. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Practice of Godliness, says this: the love of God has no meaning at all apart from Calvary. And Calvary has no meaning apart from the holy and just wrath of God. Jesus did not die to give us peace and a purpose in life. He died to save us from the wrath of God. He died to reconcile us to a holy God who was alienated from us because of our sin. He died to ransom us from the penalty of sin, the punishment of everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord. Those are harsh, strong words. He died that we, the just objects of God's wrath, should become, by his grace, heirs of God and co-heirs with him. And he says, it is this view of Calvary that the truly godly person sees the love of God. You cannot understand the love of God apart from what happened on Calvary. People would rather try to understand the love of God apart from Calvary. Bypass the cross. Just God just loves us because he loves us. Yes, but you have to go to the cross to understand, to be in the conversation. Because that's where our sin was dealt with. And the sinless one took our sin that we may be forgiven. Well, Paul's almost finished his prayer. The final aspect of Paul's prayer and strong desire for his readers is the ongoing result of this ever deepening fellowship with Christ. It's the mark of maturity. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's quite a lofty prayer, isn't it? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You know how full God is? God is like full in every perfection. And Paul is praying that we be filled with all that fullness of God. Yes, that's what he's praying for. So that's what it means to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's what it means to be strengthened in the inner being. To know that God Christ dwells in your heart. And it's not just a one-time filling. It's a over and over filling with all that God is. We've already seen this sense of fullness in Colossians. You'll see this in Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10. It says this, speaking of Christ, for in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Right? God, Christ, the perfect man, God-man. Verse 10, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Back in Ephesians, he'll state this in chapter 4 when he's talking about the church growing up to maturity. He's going to say this: until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And wow, how full can you be? So if you were to take a jar, a bottle, and go down to Lindemar and go to the Pacific Ocean and fill up your little bottle with the Pacific Ocean and put a tap. What do you have there? You have the Pacific Ocean, right? Do you have all of the Pacific Ocean? No, but it is the Pacific Ocean in there. You're filled with the Pacific Ocean. It's a kind of maybe a way of looking at, but we haven't taken in the fullness of God yet. But we have to keep going back and filling and filling and filling more and more and more. Whenever, Kent Hughes said this in his commentary, whenever one of us, finite creatures, dips the tiny vessel of our life into him, we instantly become full of his fullness, but we can always open ourselves up to receive more, to hold more. And the more we receive of his fullness, the more we can yet receive. So we're always being filled full, but we're never full, right? That's what happens when this prayer becomes ours. Do you think Paul is shooting for the stars here with this prayer? Think he's asking a bit too much? No, he's asking for God to do what God wants to do in our lives. And it's beyond our imagination, which is how Paul is going to conclude with the doxology, which we'll look at next week. Notice how the Father is asked to provide his riches, the Spirit is asked to provide his power, and the Son is asked to provide his life. The whole triune God is involved in this work. So the question for us today, speaking especially to those who are in Christ, is do we really want to become like Christ? Really? Or are we satisfied with who we are? Do we want to become full with Christ? You've heard of the expression, maybe you've said this of someone, maybe someone said it of you, that people are full of themselves. Right? Some people are just full of themselves. Not good people to be around, right? If you're full of yourself, that's not attractive. It's a turnoff. It's just because we recognize how unattractive that is? Because we know, because we recognize it. Because we can see ourselves in those people too. Because we're more full of ourselves than we'd like to admit. The key is to be empty of ourselves, so that we can be filled with the fullness of Christ. Is that what we desire? So, that's a prayer that we ought to pray for ourselves and be willing to pray for one another. Do you desire this prayer to be fulfilled in your life? Are we ready to place ourselves before the Father and bow down to him? And avail ourselves and say, Lord, fill me. Strengthen me. Through faith. Help me see the vast love of Christ so that I can reflect the love of God for you in my life, whatever that looks like. That's going to be scary and risky, isn't it? Because that means we're going to be told to go and love people like he loves us. Uh-oh. That's going to be hard. Yeah, that's going to be hard. It's going to be impossible, actually. Unless you lean on the love of Christ. Do you want to be prayed for in regard to this? You know, there are people here who would be willing to come alongside and hear your plea and pray with you to help you become like this. You may be a person who just has that prayer of faith, that gift of faith, and is willing to be known, hey, you can come and pray with me anytime, and we'll pray through Scripture about your life. Are you willing and prepared to pray for others in this way then? If you're here today and you say, I want to be one who can pray with people. Not that my life is perfect by any means. I need the same prayer. But willing to come alongside others and say, brother, sister, let's pray to God about what God wants for us in our life. And lastly, do you know the love of God towards you? Do you know the vast extent of God's love? The answer to that would be no. But do you know it in part? Do you know it enough to bow your knee before the Father, confess your sin, repent of sin, and if you haven't come to know him before, to come to know him now, and to commit our lives to being filled full with all the fullness of God. That's what surrender means, doesn't it? It means surrendering our life and surrendering our life situation. And I know, talking to many of you right now as I look out, and some of you are going through unbearable things. And you wish the unbearable things would go away. And what Paul is saying, no, you need to first be strengthened in the inner being through it. And to know that Christ dwells in your heart through faith. And to know the vast love of God for you, that he's got this. The question is, does he have you first? Does he have you first? Well, for those who are in Christ, for those who can say, yes, I need this prayer. I want that for my life. There's an invitation to come to the supper this morning. So I'll close our word, time in the word, and we'll move into the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that Paul penned this prayer. And it seems so high and lofty because it is, because it's of you. And it's beyond what we could imagine. Lord, you know our hearts, you know our position before you. I pray that you give us a sense of humility that is wrought by your goodness, by your love, by your holiness, and that you'll put in us a desire to know you better. As Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And he already knew you, but he wanted to know you more. He knew that more love meant more power, more of Christ in his life. May that be true of us today, Lord. May we be a church that sings of the love of God, that speaks of the love of God, that preaches the love of God, and then lives by the love of God. And as we have been loved, we are to love. Help us demonstrate that even today, Lord. And as we come to the table, I pray you help us to take it as a celebration of your love for us and our love for one another. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.